This is Reformation Sunday. As a part of our service, I wanted to look at our Reformation heritage. This, as you can see in the bulletin, is not actually part of the sermon. That'll come later, but I did want to spend some time looking at our Reformation heritage and what that means to us. There's some background we need to look at before we actually encounter the event, I suppose we could say the event, which we celebrate on October 31st, Reformation Day. This, of course, is the last Sunday in October. Did I say October 31st? Well, it's supposed to be October 31st, and this is the last Sunday in October on which we celebrate Reformation Sunday. But when we look at the history that led up to the events we call the Reformation, we need to go back to the shifting of scholarship, I suppose you could say, from scholasticism to humanism. Now, scholasticism was a movement, or I should say it gets its name from the medieval monastery and cathedral schools, and that covers the period roughly from the 9th century to the end of the 14th century, which brings us up to the era just previous to the Reformation. Humanism, or a humanist, I guess would be a better way to put this, was originally someone who taught Latin grammar, but the word later came to mean a student of Latin and Greek. And this is someone who not just read the classical writings, but attempted to mold his life along the lines or according to what he read. So the humanists stand in contrast to the schoolmen or the scholastic or the to scholasticism. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that this humanism, which was a embrace of the ancient Greek and Latin writings, and were typically concerning themselves with non-Christian authors, such as Plato and so forth, they weren't necessarily opposed to Christianity. And in fact, most of the early humanists professed a faith in Christ. And what eventually happened is that once they began to read the Greek writers of antiquity, it was natural to eventually look to the Greek text of the New Testament. Another important movement in preparing the way for the Reformation was the rise of something called the Devotio Moderna, which means the modern way of serving God. Now, this is something that began in Northern Europe, and I suppose we could call it a spiritual revival within the Catholic Church. It strongly emphasized both personal devotion and social involvement, especially in education. This was something that started in the late 14th century at a time when humanism was beginning to flower in Italy. And the seeds of this, of the revival that we later would call, or we do call the Reformation, were actually sown at this point in, as well. So there were a lot of things going on in this era, in these years leading up to the Reformation. And I'm not going to get into a lot of the details, but or a lot of the names either. But some of them, of course, John Wycliffe, who was instrumental in getting the Bible into the hands of the commoner in England. William of Ockham, Erasmus, who of course was contemporary to Luther. He was not part of the Reformation, but he was instrumental in that with his, I guess you could say, sarcastic and cutting, not really attacks, but poking in the eye, if you will, of Catholicism and pointing out the foolishness and at times the ridiculous nature, and of course his work in the Greek New Testament as well. So the ground was prepared for Luther. I want to read to you from A History of Christianity. This is the Kenneth Scott LaTourette, I think is how you pronounce his name. He's one of my favorite historians, but I don't really know if that's how you pronounce the name. He's an American with a French name. Let me just read to you a brief section of this to give you some background that leads up to the events that we call, or should say that we remember on Reformation Sunday. But in 1517, indulgences were being hawked through parts of Germany by clever promotional methods by one Tetzel, a Dominican. Ted Zolt later defended his claim that as soon as the money fell into the coffer, a soul was released from purgatory. It was announced that the proceeds were to aid the building of the new St. Peter's, which the popes were erecting at Rome. Actually, half of the money was going to be paying the debt of Albert of Brandenburg, who was had purchased the Archbishop of Maine. A lot of this money was going to pay off his debt. Anyway, this aroused Luther, and on October 31st, 1517, a date that is often called the birthday of the Protestant Reformation, Luther posted on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg a kind of university bulletin board, 95 theses which he prepared, or which he was prepared to debate. In academic circles, this was a normal procedure for obtaining discussion. In crisp, vigorous language, Luther challenged the indulgences. He protested against despoiling Germans to pay for the construction of St. Peter's, saying that very few Germans would worship there, that the Pope was rich enough to do the building with his own money, and that he would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to give indulgences to them all. Luther said that indulgences did not remove guilt, and that the Pope could remit only those penalties which he himself had imposed on earth, and that he had no jurisdiction over purgatory. Luther denied that the saints had accumulated surplus credits. He held that indulgences brought a false sense of security, and so were in fact positively harmful. So, to Luther's surprise, I guess I'll read a little bit more, the 95 theses created an immense sensation. Within a few months, they were printed in the Latin original and in a translation that was being read across Germany. They had this effect. The effect was due in part, I should say, to the skill and forthrightness with which Luther drafted them. Also says that prudence and guarded speech were alien to Luther's nature. So that's how it all began, I guess we could say. October 31st, 1517. And as we read, Luther was not anticipating that this would be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. His idea was to work within the church, and yet it became a major move that split the church. Now, what were the Protestant objections, the major objections to the Roman Catholic Church that Luther, he kicked things off, but as this developed, what were the issues that were most important? Well, first of all, we can look at the fact that the papal abuses, the corruption, the immorality, the greed, were one of the most critical issues that the Protestant reformers looked at. The Pope was supposedly the head of the church, and yet the popes through the centuries had been some of the worst sinners in the church. They were also very concerned about the false foundations of papal authority. This authority was based largely on a document that had been discovered in the 8th century, and it was called the Donation of Constantine. It turned out to be a forgery. In 1440, Lorenzo Valla, who had also written a very searching, we might say, comparison of the Greek and the Latin Vulgate in the New Testament. But in 1440, Lorenzo Valla proved that the Donation of Constantine, which was a document giving the western half of the empire over to the Pope, or the Bishop of Rome, the father in Rome, that was a forgery. And so this supposed grant of power never really existed. It was something that was made up to support the position that the Pope was the head of the church. There's also this idea of ecclesiastical captivity of the Bible. This is what Wycliffe was all about, trying to get the Bible into the hands of the common worshiper, the common man. And in the Roman Catholic Church, it was determined that the Bible was not to be made available to the common man. It was too dangerous to give them the Bible. There was also this false superiority of the religious or monastic life. In Roman Catholicism, that's supposed to be the way that you actually get close to God, that you worship God, that everything else, profane work, is somehow lesser, and you cannot actually give glory to God in that. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, especially Calvin, as we'll talk about briefly, emphasize the fact that all the things that mankind is called to do, if you can be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, and bring glory to God. And so this false superiority of the religious or monastic life was another issue that was addressed by the Protestant Reformation. One of the major issues was this idea of mediation, the usurped mediation of Jesus Christ. In Roman Catholicism, you had Mary as a, really, now especially today, a primary mediator. And pushing Jesus Christ to the side, you have the saints, you have the priests. So the Protestant Reformation addressed this issue strongly and demanded that Christ be returned to his place of the sole mediator between God and man. There was also this confusion of the divine and the material, and especially this was seen in the Mass, where the bread and the wine were considered the actual and real body and blood of Jesus Christ. So these are all some negatives, actually. These are negative issues, and when we look at this, we say, well, is the Reformation just about negative? Is it all negative, I should say? Is it merely pointing out the errors? And no, the answer would be no. I guess I said that twice, didn't I? No, it's no. There is a positive heritage, of course, and I think, frankly, it's John Calvin who has given us the positive aspect of the Protestant Reformation. You wouldn't think that by the way some people talk about John Calvin, but if we read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, for instance, what we see there is not so much a defense, but a mere presentation of truth. He's not picking at anything, really. He is saying, here is truth. Calvin was someone who became a believer in around 1533, and he was a contemporary to Luther. In fact, it was Luther's writings that moved him in the direction of faith. And when early in his life, in his Christian life, I should say, is when he first wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was only about 25 years old. And 25 or 26 years old. He revised the Institutes throughout his lifetime, and the final revision was in 1559, which is only a few years before his death. He was about 50 or 51 years old at that point. So I would say it was probably about 15 to 20 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church that John Calvin became a Christian. He'd been trained as a humanist and in the area of law. What Calvin did for the church was to really rediscover and further develop biblical truth. He didn't come up with anything new. He was Pauline in his theology, and one of the things, the most important thing he developed was the a truth of salvation by grace through faith. Obviously, this is something that Luther, this is what made Luther, awakened Luther, I guess we could say. And so this wasn't original, obviously, with Calvin, but he developed this whole issue, the idea of God's sovereign grace. He also presented to us, or gave us, redevelopment, and represented, I suppose we could say, covenant theology. Now, we talk a lot in our church about the five points of the covenant, the sovereignty of God, the representation or the mediation of Jesus Christ. We talk about the Holy Spirit as the one who applies the law and enables us to walk it out. We talk about the spiritual blessings and the material blessings of God, and of course the continuity of this covenant relationship. Calvin didn't develop that. But what he brought to the forefront was the idea of God's single covenant. God has always had one covenant with mankind. And this is what Calvin gives us, the idea of covenant theology. By the way, there's churches who call themselves Reformed Baptists, and I'm not knocking their Calvinistic leanings, but they can't really call themselves Reformed because Baptistic theology is not covenant theology. And if you are a covenant believer, you understand that God has a single covenant. Now, we're not going to get into that today, but it's really a misappropriation of terms to call yourself a Reformed Baptist. You can't really be Reformed Baptist. You can be somewhat of a Calvinist, and a Baptist, but you can't be really even truly a fully Calvinist and be a Baptist. But that's another issue. We don't need to get into that today. Another thing that Calvin emphasized was sola scriptura, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But the thing that the Calvinists most, I'm rushing here so we won't spend too much time. The thing that Calvin is most remembered for, best remembered for, is his, and he didn't even put it in these terms, but the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, gives us a nutshell presentation of what Calvin taught. Now, he didn't put it quite in this form, of course, but what we glean from his systematic theology is this. Number one, he taught the total depravity of mankind. Mankind is fully sinful. We have no good in us that enables us to somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't work our way to salvation. We're totally depraved. That we are completely shot through with sin. That doesn't mean that there's no good thing. In other words, maybe I should rephrase that. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. That's probably the best way of putting it. But all aspects of the human being are touched by sin. He also developed the idea of unconditional election. We don't work our way to salvation. We are chosen, we are elected by God, and brought into this relationship based on God's good pleasure, not upon anything that we can do or can't do. He also emphasized the idea of limited atonement. We can go back and forth on this issue, but the idea is the same thing that Paul says, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and not have mercy on those whom he chooses not to show mercy. The idea that I like to emphasize is that every human being who rejects Jesus Christ does so out of his own free will. It's the natural thing for him to do. He says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And so limited atonement is often presented from the negative aspect. I want us to look at it from the positive aspect, that it is a wonder that God would choose anybody. But he does choose some. And indeed, as we see in Scripture, we see that the kingdom of God will continue to grow throughout the ages until it is the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so that someday, before the final end of all things, the majority of people on the face of this earth will embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet it is still a limited atonement. There's also irresistible grace, the eye of the tulip. Irresistible grace, which means that when the Spirit of God truly gets a hold of us by grace, we can't turn away from that. We've talked about how folks can be on the knife edge of belief, and they can be wooed by the Spirit of God to a certain degree, but when the Spirit gets a hold of a heart, that's irresistible. Irresistible grace simply tells us that when God does choose to save someone, they are chosen, and they can't resist that, which leads us into the final point, the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. There is no reason to think otherwise, and it shocks me, frankly, that any Christian, and there's a lot who do, who teach that you can fall away, and I disagree with that 100%. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we will persevere, that no one can snatch us out of our hands. If you're truly saved, then you are always saved. And these are the things that Calvin taught, and we use the acronym TULIP to remind us of these things. He also talked about the priesthood of all believers, which brings us back to this idea that the religious or monastic life is not the way to glorify God. Indeed, it is in bringing our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what brings glory to God. Calvin also emphasized local church rule with elders, deacons, teachers. He didn't, and I don't mean in an isolated sense where churches would not have any contact, you might say, with others, but that he emphasizes local church rule. Now, this is our heritage as those who look back to the Reformation. This is really just touching on the details, briefest of aspects of the Reformation. I would encourage you, by the way, to read Calvin's Institutes. The first time I read the Institutes was 20 years ago now, and when I sat down with that two-volume Ford Lewis Battles that's the translation that I recommend. I remember reading through that, just couldn't get enough. I'd read a lot of the Reformed writers, and well, I suppose they were readers too. If they could write, they probably could read. But I read a lot of the Reformed writers, the Puritan writers, and for whatever reason hadn't got around to reading Calvin's Institutes. But when I sat down with those two volumes, I ran through them eagerly within about, I don't know, a couple months along with my other reading. So I would highly recommend, if you want to know what we are about as those who look back to the Reformation, I would recommend Calvin's Institutes as a good beginning place. But what is our responsibility here? Do we take the Reformation, the theology that was developed there, and simply embrace it without any question? The answer, of course, is no. If you look at Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, Paul and Silas were sent away to Berea, and it says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, or noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and so forth. They searched the scriptures. We don't take what John Calvin said or anybody else and simply swallow it whole. Our job is to search the scriptures. There's things that John Calvin has written, I have his commentaries as well, that I find not quite up to snuff. Not that it's heretical, but John Calvin wrote 500 years ago. And so if we haven't moved beyond that in some areas in our understanding, then there's trouble. This, again, is not to say that you should neglect reading in Calvin's Institutes, but again, we need to look to Scripture. We call ourselves Reformed or Calvinistic. Our sign out front says Bible believing. We need to search out the Word of God. Those writers whom we read, we need to be sure that we connect that with Scripture and search out to make sure that this is indeed what the Bible is telling us. If we don't do that, we're going to experience an undue struggle in cultivating the new creation. We might be cultivating our new creation in the wrong direction if we're not careful. So we have a lot to be thankful for. I mean, there's no question about that. There's no question that without the Reformation, things would be much different today. God would have done what he has accomplished in another fashion, I'm sure. But we look back to the Reformation with great joy and thankfulness. Let's not squander that. Let's not squander that that heritage for which many have died. Many martyrs in this age of Reformation that we have been looking at briefly, who paid with their lives to secure the blessings that we have today by way of theology. And I want us to make sure that we don't squander that we study, that we understand, that we apply these things that we have received as part of our heritage of the Reformation. In our texts, we want to look at Matthew 13. This will actually probably be fairly brief because I'm introducing here a whole section of parables that Jesus spoke. And all I want to talk about today is the question, what is a parable? Again, it's something that we have become familiar with and perhaps are jaded to. The significance or the uniqueness of a parable, what it is, how it speaks to us, and why Jesus used that. Today we just want to look at the fact, or the question I should say, what is a parable? So let's read this section that I'm going to touch on today. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. The whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, and he said, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and they became, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on this time we spend looking at this section of Scripture. I pray for your Spirit to stir our hearts, to give us understanding. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The parables, it says Jesus spoke many things to them in parables. As we look at this, it's interesting how this has been presented to us. We have here a parable without any explanation. Later we're going to see what Jesus says, here's why I do this, give you parables, but not what is a parable. He'll give us an interpretation as well. We'll get to this point later on, but we're told by the synoptics that if you don't understand this parable, how can you understand any of them? So this is very important. Very important that we understand this parable. We take it for granted because the explanation has been given to us, but there was no explanation, for instance, concerning the parable of the man who has the demon cast out and seven more come back with him. We think, well, is that a parable? Yeah, it is, just like this is. So this is important for us to get a little bit of an understanding concerning what a parable is. I want you to look at first, though, the fact that Jesus went out. He left the town, left the home and the town. And this is right after he had said, who is my mother, my brother, my sister, and so forth. So remember, we took the two slices of bread on the sandwich and talked about that first. Then we looked at the interior of that. Now we've gone back to another issue beyond the sandwich. So the last thing that happened here is Jesus saying, when he was told, your mother and your brothers are outside. Remember, they had come to take him away because they thought he was crazy. He said, well, who's my mother, my brother, my sister? So that was the event that took place. Now, I picture Christ in this crowded room standing up and just beginning to walk, and the people would kind of part as he went out. When he came out to the edge of the crowd, I would imagine that he probably spoke with his mother and brothers at that point in time. Perhaps reassured them. I don't know what went on. The scriptures didn't tell us, but he would have, I would imagine, have made contact at that point in time, because the setting, of course, was they were standing outside seeking to speak with him. And he was told they're standing there. And so when he went out, perhaps that's why he got up and went out, because he wanted to speak to him and say, okay, look, here's the scoop. Well, then he goes out to the seashore. This is in Capernaum. So it's not too far from the Sea of Galilee. And he begins by standing on the edge of the sea, but then has to get into the boat. And we'll later find out that his disciples were probably in the boat with him, or perhaps in other boats around him. We'll come to that next week. So here he is. He's out teaching again. This is all that it seems to do. He's teaching, and the miracles that seem to accompany this teaching are, you might even say, peripheral to what he's doing. In the sense that his calling is to teach. His calling must be fulfilled. Makes me think about our calling. Every one of us has a calling. Did you know that? It's not just ministers or missionaries or dog catchers. I mean, I don't know if dog catchers have callings. Everybody has a calling. I don't know what it is for all of you, because your calling and your vocation are often very different. Look at what Jesus did for most of his life. He was a carpenter. That wasn't his calling, though. That was his vocation. And he gave that up when he began to fulfill his calling to preach the truth. And he told Pilate, remember, this is why I've come here. So his calling was not neglected. And I would remind all of us here that every one of us has a calling. Our vocation might be one thing and our calling another. In fact, that's normally the way it is. So he's out by the sea. He's out there without any ad campaign, which is kind of interesting. There's still multitudes, have you ever wondered why that's the case? If everyone who'd ever seen Jesus Christ had kept their mouth shut, there wouldn't be too many people there, would there? Not at all. You go right back to the very beginning. Andrew goes to find Peter. Philip looks for Nathanael. Right from the very beginning, that's how Jesus began to collect the crowds. He didn't do any ad campaign. People began to talk about it. And so this is what it is. He's there at the seashore. The word continues to go out by word of mouth. People coming, they're excited about what they hear. They're excited to see the miracles take place. And so we have Christ going out, multitudes approaching them, and so many that it forces Jesus into a boat, I suppose you could say. And again, I think his disciples were there with him or else in additional boats alongside. We'll see next week why that's the case. The people come, of course, to see the miracles, but they're there to hear the word. Did Jesus speak a soft and easy word? And the answer is no. Why were all these people there then? Because you would think that with what Jesus said, and just previous to this, he's telling folks, the Pharisees and scribes, that they're going to suffer eternal judgment. They have spoken a blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. Not the kind of thing that you would expect to draw a lot of crowds. Now, maybe some folks came and say, hey, let's listen to him pick on the Pharisees again. That's a lot of fun. But Jesus, again and again, just like John, who attracted many crowds as well, was preaching a hard, and yeah, I would even say a harsh word. Why is it that folks came? Because he also expressed love to them in a way that they could not miss. That was part of what the miracles were about. There were miracles of healing, miracles of casting out demons, miracles that showed the love and the mercy of God. And so people came to hear Jesus Christ being hit right between the eyes with what his message happened to be. But he was expressing these things out of a true love and concern for these people. You know, we're supposed to express the truth in love, and the context there in Ephesians is a little different. It's not talking about evangelism. But we're supposed to express truth and love. But it does make me think, I want to turn over here real quickly to 1 Peter. We won't look at the Ephesians verse, but in 1 Peter 3, let me get a turn here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone. Everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's the way to present truth. Not compromising on truth. Jesus never compromised on truth. But the people came because he had something to say that was hard hitting, but he said it in a fashion that was a winsomeness, I guess we could say. A love that was expressed by Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's hard to see, quite frankly. When we look at the scripture and we see some of the things that Jesus said, we wonder, wow, I don't see a whole lot of winsomeness there. But I think it might have been his tone of voice, it might have been his expressions, it might have been a lot of things. It does come through, though, especially when we see what he did in the miracles. Now, the final thing I want to look at here, we're just going to quickly go through this, is the fact that when Jesus went out, the multitudes came and parables were presented. Why parables? Well, we'll see the why next week. But what I want to look at today is just this idea. What is a parable? What makes it unique? And why did Jesus use that? We can talk about that to some degree. But what the term in the Greek means is a placing side by side as a means of comparison. So the term in the Greek actually means to put alongside, is what it means. But the idea is that you have two things that you can look at and make some comparisons. That's what a parable is for. So you have this presentation of truth in, yes, a fictional story, but it's always realistic. Jesus didn't tell fairy tales or fables. He told parables. A fable would be something like a talking tree, Aesop's Fables. There's all kinds of things going on there, magical and unusual things. That's a fable. A parable always sticks to the facts, I guess you say, or sticks to reality. And so Jesus is presenting realistic stories, but they're always concealing truth as well. That's what a parable is meant to do. A parable is meant to conceal the truth. You think, well, wait a second. That doesn't make sense. If you're trying to tell somebody something, why would you want to conceal that truth? And again, we'll be looking at that in some detail next week. But what is a parable? When we ask that question, we say it's something that's designed to conceal truth, but not to everybody. It's not just to conceal, it's also to reveal, but it reveals to those who are gifted with the new birth, and it is presented in such a way that it sticks in your mind. Now, when you look at the scripture, when you think about the things that Jesus said, how many of you can remember as clearly the presentation of the gospel by Jesus without stories, as well as you can remember the stories, the parables? If you're like me, you can remember the parables. And in fact, chapter 13 of Matthew is one of my favorite sections of the Gospel of Matthew, because I really enjoy the parables. They present truth in a very interesting way, and understandable to those who take the time to think it through. And this is one of the things that a parable is supposed to do. It conceals the truth, except for to those who are given the gift of understanding. And those who have that gift are supposed to take a hold of that and think it through. It sticks in your mind. All of you can probably think of all the different kinds of soil in the parable of the sower that we just read. You can think about the main things in that parable. Those things stick in your head. So it is designed to conceal, but also to fasten in our memory so that we can mull this over and we can meditate on it and consider what it is that God is telling us through these parables of Jesus Christ. It does require the gift of new birth. And again, we'll get into more of this next week when we look at the why. But in order to interpret a parable, there's some things that we must get a hold of. One is a historical occasion. What was going on there? Jesus was looking at the crowd here. He's talking to a lot of different folks. The disciples are with him, but there's all kinds of soil out there. And maybe from his vantage point in that boat, he could see someone up on the hillside sowing the grain. And the way they would do that in those days, they would broadcast that grain by hand. It would be plowed up, and if you've ever seen the dinky little plows they use, that it would only go maybe 3 or 4 inches depth. So it wasn't anything like what we have today. And as the sower is sowing, Jesus perhaps even gestured this direction. Who knows? And everybody looked and said, oh, there's a sower. As he's sowing, some of that seed's going to fall on the path alongside. Some of it will fall in an area where there's rock. Some of it will fall in an area where there's going to be thorns that will come up. Some of it falls in good areas where the seed can find nourishment and grow. So we need to understand the historical occasion. Was this an actual event in the sense that are these things that actually happened? And what was the issue at hand? Why would Jesus say this? Because he's speaking to folks of a variety of backgrounds. And then we secondly need to consider the symbols that are employed. In this case, you've got the sower, the seed, and the ground. You've got the results. You've got a lot of different things to consider. But you look at those different symbols that are utilized in the parable. And then thirdly, you look at the big picture. Don't get bogged down in the symbols. Don't get bogged down in the saying, well, see, we've got this ground and we've got this and we've got... You can become so involved in the symbols and so involved in the little details of the parable that you begin to debate and wonder the difference between springing up and what does it mean to spring up or to grow. Well, that isn't the issue here. That's not the point here. The point is, although in that particular case there might be some significance, but the point is to look at the big picture, to be careful about finding meaning in everything. We got to be careful about that. In this particular parable, as I said, we have the sower. Later we'll find out that Jesus is the sower. We have the seed. We have the ground. These are the key elements. The results, of course, are likewise key. Some of it's snatched away, the seed. Matthew, because he's a tax collector, he's not a farmer, he's kind of confusing in the Greek because he actually, in fact, in the translation, he confuses in the way he presents it, the seed and the ground. Some of it was sown. Have you ever paid attention to this? As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth and so forth. In the Greek, what he's saying is, it makes it sound almost as if Matthew is suggesting that the seed is the person. And that isn't the case. The seed is the message, and the ground is the person, the heart of the person. So when we read a parable, we need to take, and especially when we have other examples of the parable in the Scripture, as we do here with this particular one, look at the different presentations of that parable, look at all the significant details, and then hopefully in verse 9, we will have ears that we might hear. Jesus used parables to good effect. And we'll see next week why. And again, this is really an introduction to the rest of what we have to say about this. But we will see why it is that Jesus Christ used this thing that would actually conceal truth rather than openly reveal it. Let me wrap this up today because I know I've spent extra time with our discussion or brief look at the Reformation, but I want to just wrap this up and touch on some of these issues, reminding us, for instance, that Jesus went out. We need to do the same thing. Jesus didn't stay in the house there. Jesus went out to where the people were at. Well, they came to him, no question about that. But I would remind you, remind myself, that we should likewise go out to see the people. In the sense that, not that we need to go knocking on doors necessarily, or even stand on the street corner and preach, although I've often thought that might be effective. I don't know. But when you see folks at work, for instance, go out of your way to talk to them about the gospel, or about coming to church, or whatever it is that the Holy Spirit leads you. Remember our example of the front end loader on the tractor. Don't do something that's going to break your back. By the by, I'm not suggesting that if it feels uncomfortable to you, you should avoid it. We all feel a little uncomfortable, I think, sometimes when we are breaking new ground, sharing the gospel. The point, though, that I want to emphasize is that Jesus went out to gather. We need to do the same thing. And our message, like Jesus, should be uncompromising. There's no question about that. But it should likewise be winsome and with love. Many Christians are unbalanced in this way as well. They think love is to never give offense, and that's not true. Or they think that since the gospel is naturally offensive to the human mind, that they should just go full bore. That isn't true either. We want to be able to present the truth with love. There's two reasons that people come to a church. One is that they're invited by friends. That's the obvious thing. They have someone who attends a particular church that they know, and so they want to attend with them, or this person invites them, and they come. The second reason, statistically speaking, is that the preaching is biblically sound, and they want to hear that. Even in that case, though, they're not going to know that unless somebody tells them, or if they go to the website, I suppose, or whatever. But the point is that our message should be uncompromising, but presented with love, and it's friends who invite. It's friends who are bringing folks, as they did with Jesus, to hear the word. Finally, we can use a variety of means to proclaim the truth. I've read stories to you here, for instance, from the pulpit, and we'll do that again, I'm sure, in the future. We've used the Truth Project curriculum. There's a lot of things that we can do to present the truth. Many ways to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the key is that they're always scriptural and that they always glorify God. I don't think we should go to any effort to try and conceal the truth. That's not our job. Our job is to explain what Christ meant, for instance, with the parables. But there are many means that we can use to present the truth of Scripture. If a church is going to grow, it requires the effort of both the pastor and the congregation. We all need to go out. We all need to invite others to attend. We all need to share the gospel with people that we have opportunity to do so. Our message and the message of this church needs to be presented in a loving and winsome fashion without compromise. And that's really the challenge is to present truth without compromise and to do so in a way that grabs the ear of the listener. In this upcoming holiday season, we're going to have opportunity. It's excellent opportunity. It always is. The holiday season and then the new year when we begin to present the Truth Project again. We will have some excellent opportunity to do just these things, to get out there, to speak to folks, to present truth. So I want to present a challenge to us today. You and myself, challenge all of us to become engaged in this effort. And I've been discussing this for a couple weeks now, but begin to think about who can you invite. Invite friends, pray for God's blessing, pray for this church, and in this particular example, look to what Jesus Christ has done and try to emulate that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at